We're the second to the last chapter of 2 Samuel, chapter 23. If you follow along, I follow along. We're just going to follow the chapter verse for verse. But first of all, I just refresh what we've already heard and been told about the book of Samuel. Here's a young shepherd. A shepherd boy who lived an insignificant life, who was so insignificant in his father Jesse's eyes that he didn't even include him as a lineup when they came to his house to select a king. So the prophet had to say this to Jesse: are there any more children? Jesse hesitated, but he finally answered, I have a child tending to the flock. He's almost like a hired hand. He is technically my son. How would you want to be considered technically somebody's son or daughter? He's technically my son, he said. And the prophet finally said to him, bring him to me. Bring him here. Now, as he was waiting for David to be brought up from the field, the Lord said to Samuel, this is the next king of Israel. You know how the story goes about David? We talked about him for the last 8 chapters. And we only have one more after this to go. But it seems like when I was preparing for this, it was a difficult chapter because half of it included names of the warriors, their fathers, the places they were born and raised. And like Pastor Wayne had said, he practices it at home. I do it phonetically, high phonetically. As many times as I do it, every time I say the name of whoever it was, it doesn't sound the same. So I think what I'm going to do when I get to that part, I'm going to all look up and we're going to say the names together. So he finally said he had a son, a child tending to the flock. He was told by Samuel to go get him. And the Lord said, this is the next king of Israel. And you know his story. A shepherd boy with no insignificance to become a warrior, a great warrior at that. For his name lives forever because he slain the first giant as a kid with a little stone and a sling. He ended up heading the armies of Saul. He was there to squelch the Philistines in all their attempts to take over Israel. Then we see him, the king, the ruler of the southern kingdom of Judah, as he's crowned king down in Hebron. And eventually he is the king over the entire nation of Israel, a man after God's own heart, called by the Lord himself and noted to be the prophet Samuel. But David, being an imperfect man, as we have seen time and time again, and we will see it again in the last chapter of this book. We look at David's life, the shepherd, the warrior, and even a musician. What a mixture of talents. To be a fighting man, as well as having that sensitive musical side, and then to become the ruler, the king over a nation. In the Old Testament, there are an interesting scripture in the Minor Prophets where God tells his people not to despise the days of small beginnings. I'll be mentioning that a lot throughout this. There is something to be said here, though, as well. We are witnessing firsthand that those days of old are gone. It's all about high-paying jobs, good benefits, the days off that you want, the right shift, etc. and etc. And that's just working at McDonald's. Imagine if you were to go to a corporate headquarters of wherever and demand that kind of stuff. You'd be lucky to get the sweeping janitorial job at the least, if they were to even to hire you. Demanding, yes, entry-level employees right out of kindergarten. You know, I say that, and I would have said that jokingly, but if you have a six-year-old that knows how to use a computer and a laptop and this, my grandson, it's scary. It's a scary thought. I have to go to my granddaughter to ask her to turn my phone on. I feel so left out. I even mentioned that I wish I would have taken typewriter lessons. With the old uprights, I don't know if any of you remember them, but they were this high, and the keys were in different levels. And you'd have to pound them so hard to make an imprint on that ribbon, whether it be, I don't know, I had a fancy one, black or red. But if you had the red one, in which you could highlight the words of the Lord, that would be awesome. But I never learned how to type. And I won't tell you, I did this message 3 times. I won't tell you. My fingers suddenly slip. I hit the wrong key. And I lose the whole message. I won't tell you how far in the message I was. I think I was on, I wasn't going to tell you. Myra came running upstairs. What happened? The Lord says, I don't want this message. So he had me do it all over again. And hopefully that as I rewarded it, it sounded better to him. Where was I? McDonald's, kindergarten. Okay, so you know what I mean. No experience. No ethical values. No worth ethics. And it's so depressing to see how our way of life has become. And what's worse than that, it's being accepted. We've forgotten to lay our foot down, lay the laws down, and allowed it to go rampant. If we were to be in the Lord's word and lay the law down as he intended us, 3/4 of or more of all the issues that we have in the world today, we wouldn't have any. To imagine to take your son because he disrespected your mom out to the gates and stone him, and everybody was there, nobody would be disrespecting their mom anymore. The days of small beginnings, I mentioned that once already, are no more. So you're at a job and you don't like it. You're in a position and you don't like it. You hate it, in fact. You're part of a family you didn't sign up for. You were born into it. You might even be listening to this message from who knows where, but no worries. God's got your back. God's got you covered. He knows where you live. And to understand this, he's taken someone that in his life was so insignificant that his dad didn't even consider him to be called up to be a candidate to be the king of Israel. He is able to take David from the sheepfolds and make him king and heir to the Messiah. He's able to do wonders in your life. So don't as well despise of the small beginnings. Chapter 23 of Samuel, 2 Samuel, first verse. First verse says, "Now these are the last words of David. Thus, says David, the son of Jesse, thus, saying, the man raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel." The first two lines started off with the word thus. Thus in Hebrew, the word is a stylized term that is often used in prophetic speech. It adds significance to what is said and may be translated the solemn as a solemn utterance or a revelation. The first verse more would be appropriately should read that this is the last psalm of David. We don't know if it is or if it's the very last thing that he said. But it is certainly a hymn of praise. It might well be David's last psalm. And in knowing that as he wrote this psalm, we are to believe that he was surrounded by friends and by family. And among the last words that were spoken were to his son Solomon about the future of the country. He died and was gathered up to his people. David did recall his humble beginnings, his origins as the son of Jesse, whom God sovereignly exalted to the throne of Israel. And no person in the scriptures is more closely associated with the music and worship of the Lord than King David. So David, son of Jesse, the man raised up on high, the anointed of God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. We have just completed the entire life of David in his genealogical roots. That's not even the hard word yet. The anointed of God, the greater son of David, will indeed be anointed the Messiah prophetically speaking. So he went from being a peasant to becoming of royalty. You want to know something? So have we. Peter says you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, the people of God, the peculiar people of God, a people of his own. You, we, myself have gone, and listen to this, gone from a spiritual peasantry, poor in spirit, to be a son and a daughter of the living God. We're now royalty. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, had at least written 73 of the 150 psalms. And I said earlier, possibly even more, for there were psalms that were written and included in the scriptures that were written anonymously. Jewish people have always incorporated the Psalms of David into their worship. And not only the Israelites, but the early churches as well. They used the Book of Songs, the Psalms of David, also for their worship. Verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord spoke to me, and His word was on my tongue. He acknowledges His words were inspired. Now, when He wrote the Psalms, we don't know if at that moment He understood that He was writing by the Spirit of God. David claimed to speak the words of God through his inspired poetry that you'll find in Psalms 139:4. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. This is a claim to the divine inspiration of scriptures, just as much are in the New Testament passages. And you can find those in Hebrew 1, 1 and 2, 2 Peter 1, 19 to 21, and 2 Timothy 3:16, which all says, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction for righteousness. For reproof, for correction, and instruction for righteousness. He had said, I am speaking the words of God. I'm speaking of the words that God wants me to speak. As he looked back, reading the Psalms he had written, saying, I couldn't have written this. I couldn't have come up with this. Wow. It must have been the Lord. Peter had said as well, no prophecy ever came by the will of man. But man spoke, prophets spoke. Man spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And in this comparison Peter had made, was of a ship. Hoisting, raising up his sails so that when the wind carries it along towards its destination, it's not determined by the boat, but by the wind. By the wind. If God is inspiring a person to write, that might mean that person might write with his own personality. But the destination, the final word that is spoken is exactly where the wind, the Spirit of God, wanted it to go. So the destination is exactly what God wanted to say, even though the writer has their own take or their understanding, their own personality, their own writing style. It can still end up being the words of God. So David was not in a sense a prophet, but spoke of the future. And he did predict some things of the future. But more than that, he was a spokesman for God. Technically, in the sense, he was a prophet. In the Old Testament, there were designated people as prophets. They were people who were known as prophets of God. It was a formal calling in ancient Israel. Now, in the New Testament, there's a gift of prophecy. Much different from the formal office of the prophets of Israel, for they were spokespersons to the nation or for the nation. Well, we now have the spiritual spokesperson. It's not always predicting the future, though sometimes it is, but it's often just speaking of faith, words of comfort, words of encouragement, words of exhortation. And you put your fingers in Samuel and turn to 1 Corinthians 14. I'd like us to read verses 1 through 7. First Corinthians 14, 1 through 7. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, from especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by its teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, are useless. They make distinctions in the sound, and how will it be known what is piped or played? Oops, 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 oops. Verse 3 and 4 of 2 Samuel 23. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. He who rules over men must be just. Every leader should read this. Every king, every queen, every president should read this. Everyone in a place of leadership should read this. David is describing the rule of an ideal king, the ideal anointed one, and the coming Messiah. When it says he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. So many decisions made by politicians are not made in the fear of God. Most of them, it is rare to find somebody who is a ruler over human beings in a physical, a political sense, who think in the terms of the fear of God, the fear of the Lord. What motivates most leaders is not the fear of God, but the fear of man. the fear of the people and the losing of their votes. They say this and they say that, promise this and that. They say anything to ensure a vote. I said promises, and many times those are empty. If you don't see this happening, you better get your eyes checked. It's all around us. What then does it mean to fear, to rule in the fear of the Lord? It's a phrase that is used, which appears in Scripture 110 times. 110 times it is written down. I'd say it must be important. There must be a purpose to have the fear of God. Maybe even in just the back of our minds. It doesn't mean to cringe or shudder when you hear the word God or the Lord or Jesus. We shouldn't cringe. We shouldn't shudder. The idea of the fear of God is to be understood as a biblical definition. That is it in reverential awe, awe, that we are to have this fear, and it should produce a complete submission to the loving God. There are three components, and all must be part of this reverential awe. Number one, I'm in awe of the Lord, and I revere Him. Number two, a reverential awe that produces humble submission. Not my will, but yours be done. Number three, to realize that God is a loving God, realize God is good, realize what motivates all of God's actions toward humanity, and especially to His children, and knowing He is loving. I want to submit to Him, and in the submission is in essence a reverential awe, short for awness, A-W-E-N-E-S-S, if you need to write that down, awe, a reverential awe. Okay. Now I lost my place. If there is anyone being afraid of it at all, let me say that again. If there's any being afraid of it at all, if there is any cringing or shuddering fear to be had, it should be the fear that I would not be pleasing Him. You love someone. You wouldn't want to say or do anything that would hurt or displease them. That's being in love. A love that produces that reverential awe. I got it. When the total submission is there to a loving God. Is there anything to be afraid of at all? It's for all our leaders of this country, the leaders of the world. If all of them would filter everything that is done, decisions that are made, with this filter or this type of filter, the fear of the Lord, if that's what the filter that they used, imagine how different not only our lives would be right now, but for the countries that they would be running. Pray for our leaders. No, I can't do that. I don't care for mine. Would not that be the time to pray for the leader that you don't care for? As well as what we always say too, we're supposed to pray for our enemies and leave it to God to change their will, their mindset, the evilness or the corruption, all that they might be doing. And even if they're not, just because you don't like them, maybe because you're praying, it might change your mindset as well. I can't, I don't like them, but even more so, we need to pray for them, for God's intervention in their lives. Verse 5. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made me with an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? An everlasting covenant that God had made with David was written back in chapter 7, verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever. Your throne shall be established forever. The psalm that we read at the beginning of service, Psalm 89, was a psalm that David wrote as a celebration of that covenant, a psalm slash song. Will he not take it increase, or will he not make it increase? This rhetorical question expresses David's faith that God would carry out his promise. That God would carry out his promise. And we know that everywhere in Scripture that when God promises, it is done. All we have to do is wait for it to happen. The covenant was based on God's sovereign, unchangeable will. David realized he had failed. He's close to the end. And he realizes that I haven't always lived up to the covenant calling of God in my life, he says. And although my house is not so with God, David understood that he was king not because he deserved it, but simply because God desired it. That's what God wanted. Verses 6 and 7. But the son of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with a fire in their place. Sons of rebellion, the Hebrew word used here is one for contempt and scorn. Verses 8 through 10. We're getting to the names. I can't wait. Mary, you got the first name. Verses 8 through 10. There are the names of the mighty men who David had. Joshua, Bashahibib, Beth, the Tachamite, chief among the captains. He was called Endino the End's Knight because he had killed 800 men at one time. 9. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. That was easy. The Ahohite, and one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. Mighty men, the term might suggest, were the elite of David's troop, possibly his own bodyguards. Nowadays, for our president, the Secret Service. These men were heroes in the full sense of the word. And you see, you're called, brethren, not many by mighty or noble are called. But David did this in the calling of men that you'll find in a moment. That in the army that he was forming, these men would become trusted, loyal, faithful, and to stick by the king's side. For what he took them out of distress, debt, discontented with life, he gave them a purpose. A purpose, again, a different focus than being discontented with their life. Look around and see who God uses. Like I said, people in distress, people in debt, people who are discontented with life. God says, I'll take them. I'll take them and I'll make them an army. I'll make them my army. I'll make them my church. I'll forgive their sins. I'll put purpose and meaning in their lives. They'll become my mighty men and my women. So here's, didn't I read the names of Dodo? And yeah, I did. I wasn't going to say the other one. Okay. Moving right along. Verses 11 and 10. 11 and 12. 11 and 12 says, and after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together in a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentil. So the people fled from the Philistines. So you remember how the Philistines was described earlier as being bold, warlike, crafty, and they used all this, especially during the harvesting time of Israel, during their periods of harvesting their produce. They would attack, rob, and kill the people. But in verse 12, it says, but he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Here you have a guy, a lone guy by himself defending a field of beans. His name is Shammah the Hararite. He was defending a field of lentils, defending it with a sword by himself. Ah, no way, not me. It's not happening to me. Not by myself. He could have said that. He could have easily thought that way. This isn't an important thing for me to do. How could this be the will of God for my life? Well, somebody needed to defend that field of beans. And by him being faithful to the calling, to take out his sword and defend that bean field, the Lord says it right here. The Lord brought about a great victory. But there's more to be said on that. In just defending that bean patch, not despising the days of small beginnings, he will ascend into the role of being one of the mighty men of David. And forever, that means forever, be preserved on the pages of the Holy Writ. Why? He's in the Bible because he worked in a bean field and defended it. And just by being faithful right where he was. Verses 13 and 14. Well, we got to read a little bit faster if you know. Then there are three of the 30. Well, here we go, Mary. The three of the 30 chief men were down at a harvest. And David and the cave Adullam and the troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. Where did I say I was? Okay. David was then a stronghold and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David, verse 15, said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well. The well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." Well, if you recall, David was from Bethlehem and that he was remembering that the water at the well was pure, refreshing, reviving. Oh, what I would do for a glass of water. What had happened was three of his bravest men that were next to him ran through the Philistine army, their encampment, brought back a glass of water. What did David do? I wouldn't say he disrespected his men that went out there, but that he poured it out to the Lord instead of drinking it. The water had been provided by his men at such a great risk that David regarded it as too precious to drink and offered it as a sacrifice. Ordinarily, wine was used for a drink offering here, but water was more costly than the finest wine that would be poured in a celebration before the Lord. David calls the water blood because it was brought to him at the risk of their lives. Verses 18, 19. Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. He lifted his spear against the 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Was he not the most honored of the three? Therefore, he became their captain. But however, he did not attain to the first three. You want to know more about Abishai and his exploits? They are detailed in the life of David, and you'll find them all in 1 Samuel 26, 6 through 9. Verse 20 and 23. Benaiah was a son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he even killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with a staff, wrestled the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. Benaiah served as commander over the Sherah Heights and the Pelet Heights, and was also in charge of the bodyguards of David. The term in guard means obedience, and that are those who are bound to obey and protect. Okay, so now here's an interesting thought, or a take upon it, if you will. Now take the actions of this man. You know, it started with a B. He also went down and killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. On a snowy day. As we read, we generally focus on, say, the highlights and not so much the non-important things in what we're reading. And especially if it doesn't catch our eyes. But the things that don't catch our eyes are the little nuggets that we need to dig into to understand what this man had done and how he went about doing it. Where am I going with this? I'll tell you. B, yes, killed a lion. He did also kill two lion-like heroes of Moab on a snowy day. Now, how many times did I say snowy day? Anybody? And why I'm mentioning this again is obviously thinking of B. He wasn't deterred by inclement weather. We know where I'm going with this. No. It didn't bother him. And he was so committed to rooting out problems or the enemy or the lions that he did it on a snowy day. An American pastor by the name of J. Vernon McGee said, "I know some people who, if they see you rain or on their doorsteps, they won't go to church." And yet, here's a guy, B, who will go out to fight a lion in a pit on a snowy day. Verses 24 to 39. Man, I'm going to have to take Evelyn Wood's speed reading class here. 24. Oh, no, these are the names. Mary. Okay, so I had read these names, and I had to differentiate the names of the warriors with their fathers, with the places they were from. Every time I counted them, I came up with a different number. And here it says, even here it says there's 30 warriors, but in this list there's supposed to be 31. I can't find it. So, the list actually contains 31 names, and apparently the number of the soldiers in this unit were always kept close to that amount. Like I said, I recounted over and over again, and I come up with a different number. You want me to read them? Okay, thank you. There's quite a few of them. There are 30 or more. But I want you to take note, though, please. Take note in verse 39. Verse 39. That little nugget that we might just look over and think it's just another name of one of David's warriors. The last name in verse 39 was Uriah, the Hittite. It's interesting that the list closes with the one name that would remind David perpetually what brought him all the troubles in his life. The one glaring failure where he sinned with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And then he killed Uriah the Hittite. And that cover-up that brought so much destruction to the people of Israel. The Bible, it's honest. It tells the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And it contains of which directs, guides, and provides all that we need in our daily walks to follow. To truly deserve to be called Christians, to become more Christ-like, that the more we understand the word and we have it applied in our each and every day of our lives, so that those who see us would see the reflection of Christ within us. In closing, many of us might fear one or two things, God or death. When we learn to properly fear God, we discover the secret to eternal life and realize that nothing on earth can take away our hope. But if we do not fear God, then we will fear death. We will see that death is entering into the unknown or is an appointment to face God and give Him an account of our lives. What we fear, though, really is a matter of choice. The following account demonstrates the fear of who, as we follow Christ, should have, but shouldn't have. A short story. A story is told about a rabbi during his early days of Russian communism. He was a Jewish rabbi. The rabbi spent much of his time in jail, persecuted for his faith. Now, does that sound familiar at all? We have some of them that spent time in jail. We have some of them that were persecuted. And we have, worst of all, the ultimate example of the suffering, the rejection, and the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. One morning, as the rabbi prayed in the Leningrad synagogue, secret police rushed in, arrested him, brought him to jail, beaten, tormented, and worked over. Sounds like Christ. He still refused. He still refused to give up his religious activities. The guard banished a gun in his face and said, "This little toy has made many a man change their mind." The rabbi answered while looking at that little toy, This little toy does not intimidate me. Only that the kind of man who has many gods and but one world. But because I have one God and two worlds, I am not impressed by that little toy. Who do you fear more? Men who don't care about you and want to take your life, or God who cares about you more than you can ever comprehend and hold your eternal destiny in the palm of His hands? If you fear God, then there's nothing or no one else for you to fear. either in this life or the next. What did I say the sixth time is, do not despise your small beginnings. Let's not despise our small beginnings because we have to start somewhere. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your word that it brings nourishment to our body. Brings spiritual awareness through your spirit within us. That we may be able to shine that light so needed again, Father, that we say time and time again, that in the prophetic times that we are accepting that we're living in this moment, that all that we see so needs that light to be shining and penetrating in the deepest, darkest recesses that we could find. Make us the men and women that you desire to be part of your army. Cover our sins, Father God, that we may commit, and I pray that we repent right then and now. And that you would watch over us, not just this night, but every night, to keep us from harm's way. Keep us healthier and stronger, that we can be those soldiers for you. Bring us home safely as we leave your home. Grant us your traveling mercies, Lord. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.